Go ahead and grab your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 4. If you're new with us this morning, we've been in Acts for a bit now. We're walking through the text verse by verse. And what we've seen over the last several weeks is that Acts is about God working in the lives of ordinary people in order to accomplish a very extraordinary agenda. And so Acts 1 verse 8 is the thesis or the outline really of the book. It's a verse that drives the plot forward, determines what Luke's going to include in the story and what he's going to exclude. So about 40 years after Jesus rose from the dead, just before, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, just before he's going to ascend back to heaven, he tells his disciples this: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth." So the story of Acts then is about really a bunch of cowardly tax collectors, uneducated fishermen, encountering the risen Jesus, being filled with his Spirit in a way that turned their worlds right side up. And then they start spreading the news about Jesus from Jerusalem, where they were from, all the way to Rome. But the book actually isn't about the apostles, and we talked about the misnomer, the Acts of the Apostles. This is not the Acts of the Apostles, it's about Jesus, it's about his Spirit. And so Peter gets some stage time at the beginning, and Paul gets some attention at the end, and a couple other apostles get honorable mentions, but actually Jesus is the only character that appears through all 28 chapters. This is his story. So Acts is about Jesus continuing to work in the lives of his followers. That's primary. That's the first thing. But connected to this is that Acts is also about people learning to recognize the involvement of Jesus in their lives. That's just as crucial. People learning to recognize the involvement of Jesus in their lives. So Peter and the others are given eyes of faith. They're able to see God in their midst, in the midst of their mundane. So the context of our passage today revolves around Peter and John heading into the temple at the time of prayer. This is their mundane, all right? So Peter and John are Jews at this time. They're following Jesus, but they're still doing all the temple things. They're going to the temple every day, 3 o'clock. It's not long after Pentecost. And every day they pass this same guy. He's a lame beggar, and he's sitting by the gate. And the text tells us that he'd been sitting there since he was born, about 40 years earlier. And so Peter and John had just passed this guy hundreds of times, probably thousands of times. Jesus had passed this guy probably hundreds of times. But then something's different today, the day they pass him. And Peter and John are walking, and all of a sudden this guy calls out to them, asks for money. Now that wouldn't have been any different. He would have done this hundreds of times probably to them. But then the text says, Peter looked straight at him. And in that moment, Peter saw that God was at work in the situation today. Jesus wanted to heal this man. And so Peter tells him to get up in the name of Jesus. And the guy did. Then this huge crowd forms because everybody knows this beggar. And they start gawking at Peter. Wouldn't you? Peter responds, wait a minute. Why are you looking at me? I'm nothing special. I've got no power. Actually, Peter says, I'm not even particularly godly. Chapter 3, verse 12. Then he says, it's in Jesus' name, faith that comes through Jesus, that this man has been healed. Jesus was working. I just saw what he was doing and chimed in to participate. And we stopped there. We took time to emphasize then that two miracles were actually going on here. So everybody sees the spectacular one, right? Some lame guy gets new legs. It's a pretty big deal. But we note that there's actually no promise in the text that says every time you see someone who can't walk, you should just pray for them and expect them to stand up and walk. Now, can God heal lame people? Yes, all right. Does God heal lame people today? Yes, I've heard stories of this. Does everyone who is lame get healed? No. That's because people don't do miracles. If people did miracles, then every time they prayed for somebody, they would be healed. But God does miracles, not people. If there was a formula here for how to heal people, then any godly person could learn it, could harness the power of God. But God doesn't work that way. God heals when God wants to. And so the only way that people are going to see the miraculous is if we're part of what God's doing. Right? If God's going to do the miracle and we're there, then we're going to be part of it. If we're there and God's not there, then we're not going to see a miracle. Remember, Peter, John, and even Jesus had passed this man lots of times and never sensed that God wanted to heal him then. So the second miracle, which is just as spectacular but really goes unnoticed, is that Peter and John have eyes to see that God is at work, and then they have the boldness to partner with what he's doing. And that's what we need to foster and practice, because partnering with God is a little bit like tuning into the radio, right? So the air is full of radio waves, and so if when you turn your radio on, all you hear is static, it's not because everybody has gone radio silent. It's because you're not on the right station. And in the same way, if you're not seeing God work in your life, it isn't because he isn't working. Actually, God's working all over the place. It's simply that you aren't looking with the right eyes. But when we tune our eyes to see God, we find that he's all over the place. Over the next several weeks, I'm going to be calling on people to give testimonies of this. And I got Spencer, who's going to come today and share a story of seeing God work in his life and around him. So take it away, Spence. Can we get more sound there? That was lots.
It was a lot of money, and I knew that this was not an obstacle I could overcome on my own. God knew about our needs before I did, though, and had put me in contact with another church in town who was also going to History Maker. And this church and our church hadn't really collaborated ever before. And before I had started looking into logistics, the other church reached out to me and offered for us to travel together. The youth leader at the other church is involved in business and just happened to have a relationship with the manager of a vehicle rental company in town. God opened up the door to a large discount on 250-passenger vans for our trip, costing a total of $680, much less than the cost of a bus, instead of the $4,500 I was originally quoted. I was incredibly excited. The only problem left talk with the manager at Dragon Force and get back to me. A few hours later, I received a text from the youth leader saying that the manager would allow us to rent 2 minivans, which all of the youth leaders would be able to drive, and that he would donate a 3rd rental van for us for the weekend free of charge, bringing our total for the trip to $189. We went from $4,500 to $189. And I didn't...
Awesome. Here's what I want us to see here, and I've actually got a string of these, so over the next few weeks we're going to be hearing more of this. But here's what I want to see. If you have no eyes of faith, then a story like this might make you smile, but it could all just be coincidence. But here's the reality, and this is going to come out as we look at today's text, that God is at work in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces. And a lot of the time, we're just wandering around, oblivious to his involvement. But when we ask God to open our eyes and train ourselves to be sensitive to his voice, we see him all over the place. Alternatively, I would say, when we're oblivious to God's involvement, we miss out. Now, God's work isn't hampered. Praise God, we don't have the power to throw his agenda off course. Amen? Right, that's good news. But we just don't get to be part of it in a situation like that. And really, in a worst-case scenario, God lovers like us can find ourselves refusing to acknowledge his presence. When this happens, we end up quenching the Spirit and fighting God. And that's the danger. So today we're looking at chapter 4 in Acts. It's continuing the story from chapter 3. And I mention this only because between most of the chapters in Acts, there's this big period of time, but not here. So Peter and John saw that Jesus wanted to heal the beggar. They got to be part of it. Peter preached his second 3-part sermon. This is a great sermon that Peter pulled out. So point one, Jesus is really, really awesome. Point two, you're really, really, really terrible. You killed the author of life. But God saw this coming, raised Jesus from the dead. So point three, repent, receive forgiveness bought for you on the cross, get baptized, give your life to following Jesus. And then we get to chapter 4. So let's pick it up in verse 1. I sound a little tin canny. Do I sound tin canny out there? Some people are nodding at me. I'm not sure what's going on here. But anyway. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1, here we go. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, put yourself back there for a second. Allow yourself to see why they're perturbed, all right? They're preaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So the crowds are blown away after seeing God work and hearing Peter make the connection between the lame beggar getting new legs and Jesus, all right? That's what Peter's done in his sermon. And the people respond en masse. So verse 4 says there's about 5,000 men now. That's just as many women. Children would be there as well. So church in Jerusalem is somewhere around 15,000 people at this time. That's church growth for you. But not everyone's excited. Enter the priests, temple guard, and the Sadducees. Now, these guys are responsible for the order in the temple. Their job is to make sure that everything's happening the way it's supposed to, right? So this is the pastor, the deacon's board, and then like any good mega church, they've got a security detail as well. And they're disturbed, understandably. They're mad that people are getting excited about Jesus. They're mad that things are happening at the temple that they aren't in control of. Now think about it. It would be like if we were having a service here Sunday morning at the same time in the back alley right here, there's a healing rally going on. Right? Just imagine there's like 5,000 people right outside there and I'm trying to keep your attention up here and you guys are being distracted and I'm really trying hard. I'd be mad. That's what's going on here. And I've lost my spot. There we go. They're trying to restore order. If you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard people say things like, God's a God of order. You've heard that, right? Comes from a short verse. It is in the Bible, in Corinthians. Paul is correcting a church for getting themselves really too excited about using their spiritual gifts, and they end up attracting attention to themselves instead of to Jesus. That's what the verse is actually talking about. But the problem is that this line often gets used today by guys like the Sadducees, guys who are actually more concerned about losing control than the glory of Jesus. And so they try to end up shutting down what God's doing. Let's not do anything unexpected. Let's have order in the temple. That's what the Sadducees are about. And their love of order worked really well with their lack of faith. You see, the Sadducees ran the temple, but they weren't faith-filled people. They're more interested in power. They knew that controlling the religion of Israel was the best way to control the people. And so they used the temple to that end. And we know actually from several of the encounters that Jesus had with them that they didn't believe that God was doing anything in their day. In fact, they didn't believe in the miraculous at all. So these are religious people who don't see God involved in their lives, but are still religious. Dangerous. And with their security detail, they lock Peter and John up for the night. But while Peter and John are being hauled off in handcuffs, they're making an altar call. Right? Picture the scenario, right? They're being hauled off, and people are responding en masse. You know, yes, I want to be part of that. I want some of what those guys have got. It's amazing. Isn't it awesome how ineffective handcuffs are when the Spirit shows up? And look at verse 5. The next day, so next morning there, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, that name might sound familiar to you, he was there. And so was Caiaphas. That name should sound familiar. Then there's a couple others that probably don't. John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and we're being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. The religious leaders who were directly involved in Jesus' crucifixion are on a witch hunt. Things are out of control in their temple. Things are changing and someone needs to pay. And so they ask, what power are you tapping into that you managed to cause all this ruckus in God's temple? Implication? It's not God working here. Who is it? You guys are channeling demons. And then we get verse 8. Look, Peter gets another baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the evidence is that words come out of his mouth instead of his foot going in. That's always how you can tell the Spirit is on Peter. All right, remember, this is the coward who won't admit to a little girl that he knows Jesus. This is the guy who tries to build a house for Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is the guy who can't talk his way out of a paper bag without embarrassing himself. But here we're seeing Spirit baptized Peter, and it's a different story. Here's what's happening. The priests are refusing to see that God is behind this lame man's healing. They see the miracle. It's right there. But because accepting it would mean a change in the way they were doing things, a diminishment of their power, they attribute the miracle to the demonic instead of to God. Now, Jesus said this was going to happen. Probably 2 years ago, he's teaching his disciples, and he said this: I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of talking about himself, Jesus will also acknowledge before the angels of God. That's good, all right? You want Jesus to say, hey, I know this guy, when he's talking to the angels. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. That's not good. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, anything you say something bad against Jesus, you'll be forgiven. That's good. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's bad. When you're brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you'll say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Jesus knew this exact situation is going to take place, and so he prepares a Peter for it. And Peter finds himself standing in front of the synagogue rulers who are denying that the Spirit had anything to do with what they'd seen. In fact, they're crediting Satan for the Spirit's work. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. And boom, Peter gets baptized in the Spirit's power, and he lets them have it. If you're holding us responsible for some random act of kindness done for a beggar, we need to set the record straight here. We weren't just being kind. We're participating with Jesus and what he's doing to increase his kingdom. You remember Jesus? Yes, I'm talking to you, Caiaphas. Well, Jesus not only came back from the dead, but if you're really asking how this happened, let it be known that it's by the power of Jesus' Spirit that this guy is standing up right now. Let me connect the dots for you, Caiaphas. Since Jesus came back from the dead, and now he's doing stuff like this, we know that all salvation, including yours, if you're going to get it, is found only in the name of Jesus. I can just see Peter just shaking after these words come out of his mouth. These are some of the most powerful things he's ever uttered, and they're offensive. Peter tells these religious people, pastors, you're not okay. You guys look good, you smell nice, but your hearts are full of festering evil. You're guilty God killers. You need Jesus just as much as anybody if you're going to be saved. Of course, this is the same thing that Peter said in his previous two sermons. You should be recognizing this by now. Peter only has one sermon. It's classic. It's the gospel. It's the message that none of us are good. All of us need Jesus' forgiveness if we're going to be saved. And that's what Jesus offers. Declaration of God through Christ is not that we're innocent, not that we're good people, not that we've got our lives decently figured out. We just need a little tweak. It's that we're pardoned. We're guilty, but we're forgiven. Our crimes against God are real, but they've been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And when this message gets preached, people always respond in one of two ways. Some see their brokenness and celebrate the unfair gift that Jesus has given them. And others are offended by the idea that Jesus offers them pardon. Are you angry that Jesus would offer forgiveness to the worst sinners? And he's talking to you? Some people hate that God would meet us where we are because that means God's confronting us with sin. God comes to us and says, you need to get off the throne of your heart. That's my spot. And we say, no, I like it here. It's my life. This chair is mine. Jesus says, I made you. I own the rights of your heart. And haven't you done a pretty terrible job of being your own God? Haven't you messed things up pretty badly? You're not happy. You've bought the lie that happiness happens when you get what you want, but you want all the wrong things. You want things that break your relationships and leave you perpetually grasping for more. You lust after things that never satisfy and leave you anxious and depressed. You're not winning the game of life. You're losing. It's only when you stop trying to be God and let me be God that things will change. Ironically, the good news of the gospel starts with the bad news of reality. This is offensive to people who don't have eyes of faith. Sinners don't want the truth. They don't care about the facts. And so even when the miraculous stares us in the face, we can refuse to see it. This is what happens here. Remember, these are pastors, deacons, leaders of the church. Look at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, I love that one, ordinary dudes, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing right there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. In the name of he who must not be named. The funny thing. But not funny ha-ha, that happens when people are confronted by Jesus. That is that our sinful hearts block our eyes and our ears. I mean, look at this. They're actually saying these words. We can't deny the power of Jesus healed this man. It's a fact. But we don't want him doing this anymore. How insolent is that? This is why I don't spend much time in the field of apologetics. Apologetics is the art of using reason and logic to defend the faith. Now, I think there's a time and a place for this. Actually, let's us be smart about our faith. I think apologetics is for us, right? But the fact is that reason doesn't birth faith. Never has. I was studying at Regent, and there was a debate between a Christian and an atheist at UBC. Big school, and I was working at Earl's Restaurant at the time. I had lots of non-Christian friends, and I invited some of my coworkers out to attend this debate with me, and I was really excited that one of them said he was going to do that. And unfortunately, at the last minute, the big-name atheist backed out of the debate. And so the head of the atheist club on campus had to stand in for him. Obviously, he wasn't nearly as prepared for the debate. And so in front of hundreds of UBC students, the Christian was very effective in presenting arguments. He talked about the phenomena of universal morality and how this all points to a divine source. Like, we've all got morals. Where does this come from? He talked about the complexity of nature and how it all points to an intelligent designer. He talked about the mysteries of the Bible, the historical fact of Jesus and the resurrection as the greatest evidence that God wasn't simply designer and creator, but lovingly involved in our lives. And the atheist got wildly outplayed. And as I watched the debate, I was excited. But then as I was talking with my friend afterwards, it was a total letdown because the result wasn't faith, it was anger. My friend said, it was like racing a Porsche against a horse and buggy. What did you expect? He wasn't impressed by the logic. He was insolent, totally unfazed. You see, he attended the debate saying, I don't want to believe, so help me find reason not to. This is his posture of his heart. I like being the God in my own life. I know what I want to do. I know what's best for me. I don't want to believe in Jesus. I don't want him to be Lord in my life, because if he takes that place, he's going to take me places I don't want to go. Isn't that exactly what's happening in the text? Even with a lame beggar standing in front of them, a man they've passed on the road for 40 years, they just refuse to entertain the thought, maybe this is real. Instead, all they can say is, let's crush this thing. How do we get this guy to stop talking about he who must not be named? See the fear? Fear always comes from the enemy. It blinds anyone who gives into it. How do we make these joyful miracle workers look like idiots? How do we make sure all this Jesus stuff dies out? We get to verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now here the priest misspeaks, and I think Peter jumps on it. So the priest forgets, or maybe he didn't know that Peter had already denied Jesus and been forgiven. But Peter remembers this, right? One of Jesus' big stops after the resurrection is to forgive and reinstate Peter. Remember? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Then feed my sheep. God in the flesh stood in front of sinful Peter and forgave him. Peter the denier? Forgave him, reinstates him, and Peter's never going to deny Jesus again. He's just not interested in that. So he says, you know, you can threaten me all you want. You can raise the stakes. In fact, you can crucify me on a stake, but make sure it's upside down. There's nothing you can do. It's not going to change me. I mean, you decide, should I listen to you or to God? I've seen God move. That's where my eyes are tuned in. I've seen God move. I've got to be part of it. I'm not going to stop talking about that. And there's nothing they could do. They wanted to kill Peter and John and probably the lame guy too. Isn't that awesome when a bunch of pastors and deacons have so much hate and bitterness and insolent rage and refusal to see God that they actually want to kill people? All the people are praising God, and so they're stuck. Faith was birthed in 2,000 men, and insolent rage was nourished in others. This has always been what happens when the gospel gets preached. Some people hear it and rejoice over the offered pardon, and others are offended and harden their hearts. And when someone's heart is hardened, there's just no amount of evidence that you could give that will change their mind. But actually, that's not our job. Salvation's God's miracle. Our job is to look for where he's working and partner with him. And then just keep talking about what we've seen, what we've heard. So here's the challenge. Some of you are in a spot today where you need to respond to the gospel. You need to stop pretending that you're happy with the messed up life that you've dug yourself into. You need to receive Jesus' offer of pardon and let him take the throne in your life. Maybe you've been fighting this for a long time, but today something is different. So today, it's like Peter and John showing up that day at the temple. They see that guy, and today something's different. Today the miracle is that you see that God is calling you towards himself. So the string of calls finally makes sense, and today you're ready to give your life to Jesus. If that's you, then I urge you not to leave here this morning without praying with someone. After the service, a few of our deacons are going to come. They're going to sit in the front row here of the church. And we're going to sing a song. And if you are in a spot like this, if you feel Jesus talking to you and calling you, just come on up and stand beside them and ask them to pray for you, and they will happily pray for you. Or maybe you're here and you've already given your life to Jesus years ago, but you're convicted that you're not bold in your faith. Maybe you haven't been publicly acknowledging Jesus. Maybe you've allowed the fear of what people think and what they say you shouldn't say to keep you quiet. Or maybe your testimony of Jesus is weak because you haven't been seeing him move, and you haven't been partnering with him, and so you don't have stories of faith to tell, at least not ones from recent. You've got some from 35 years ago when you saw God moving. You feel convicted about that today. You know you need more boldness, and you're hungry to see Jesus move so that you can participate with what it is he's doing. If this is you, I want to encourage you as well to come up and sit or stand beside one of these deacons and let them pray with you. Tell them, just pray for me for boldness that I would share my faith, or pray with me that I'll have eyes to see where Jesus is at work so that I can partner with what it is he's doing. Ask these guys and they will pray with you. Don't leave today without asking God to do the miracle in your heart that he wants to do. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now, and you know where we are. You know where each of us are at in this room, and you've ordained things like miracles. Miracles like hearts being transformed. Miracles like legs being restored. You've ordained them for specific moments in time. And Jesus, I pray for those who are here today who are finding themselves in a moment where they realize that you're calling them for a step forward in their faith. Whether that's initial faith and they're going to give their lives to you, let you take the throne in their hearts, or whether it's a desire to be filled with boldness, or given eyes to see where you're working so that they can partner with you, Lord. Whatever it is, I pray, Jesus, even now for this moment, that you would come and by your Spirit cause these miracles to happen in us. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.